invite you to find your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and our sermon text will be verses 20 through 23. But for the reading, I'm going to read starting with verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So ends the reading of God's word. Now I'll pray a prayer of Martin Bucer, a man that was very active in the Reformation in the 16th century. Let's pray. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I've mentioned countless times before, from the very start of my life, I have always been a part of a church family. My parents were members of an evangelical free church like ours here. It was in Albert City, Iowa. And when I went to college, I was involved with two different evangelical free churches, one in Sioux Center and then one that was just newly planted in Orange City while I was in college. And then after college, I began serving in a ministry. And I thank God for each church that I've had the privilege to be a part of and the many brothers and sisters who have cared for me in them. One of the primary ways that I know that I have been blessed by each of those churches is simply the encouragement that I received from pastors, from teachers, and members of those churches. It seems every single week, someone would do, or more precisely, say something to encourage me, but it wouldn't always be in the most direct ways. One of the more indirect ways, and yet still very effective ways, of encouragement came from people who would pray for me when they were not directly speaking to me, but speaking about me to God. And yet they knew that I was listening to what they were saying. If you have experienced this, I'm sure you've been encouraged by it as well. Of the saints that would do this for me, the one that stands out the most to me is probably Pastor Jeff Witt, who was my pastor while I was in college, and who still is the senior pastor at New Hope Evangelical Free Church in Orange City. In my senior year of college, Pastor Jeff would meet with me once a week, and at the end of each meeting, he would pray for me. And I remember it was like I was just listening in on a conversation that he was having with God about me. He would mention the evidence of God's grace at work in my life and the progress that he had seen me make in my ministry and my character development, and then would pray for specific ways where he knew I needed God's help in spiritual growth. He would always surround those requests with declarations of God's greatness and power. And I would always leave encouraged. That seems to be what's happening with Paul and the Ephesians here in our passage. Paul is allowing the Ephesians and us to listen in, as it were, on his prayer for them. And his purpose is to encourage them and to strengthen them in their Christian walk. And of course, to model for them the kinds of needs that we ought to be praying for one another as Christians. Last week, we focused on what he was praying for them in the first half of the prayer. Now, this week, we're looking at the last half, which focuses on how God's power has been displayed through Christ. And he includes this for the main purpose of encouraging and strengthening these Ephesian believers. As we will see later in this letter, in chapter 4, we are to seek to build one another up within the church by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love to one another. And it also says, by letting no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up. So it seems that is exactly what Paul is doing here by telling the Ephesians how he is praying for them. He's not just sharing what he is asking God to do for them, but he's also telling them the truth about Jesus Christ, all to build them up in their faith. And if we have ears to hear this morning, it will also build us up in our faith. So the main point that we're finding here in verses 20 through 23 is that we, the church, are to be encouraged by the ultimate authority that Christ has over all things. We as the church are to be encouraged by the ultimate authority that Christ has over all things. So one of the things that Paul was praying for the Ephesians was to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward believers. He wanted the church to know this power. And he prayed that they would grow in their knowledge of God and that they would know his power. And one way that God has displayed his power in a way that we can personally witness is through his creation of the world and everything that is in it. But another big way that God demonstrated the greatness of his power is what he did in and through Christ for the good of his people. And that is what Paul focuses on in these verses. So first we'll look at verses 19 and 20, kind of leading into verse 20 from verse 19, where we see God's immeasurably great power for the church displayed in Christ. So again, verse 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? So Paul began his prayer in verse 15, saying that he regularly gave thanks to God for the members of this church in Ephesus because he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the clear ways that I suggested he may have heard of their faith was how they had had this large demonstration of their repentance and the Holy Spirit's transforming work in their hearts, which we read about in Acts 19. What we also see in Acts 19 is that one of the primary challenges that this church was facing was a city that promoted the worship of a goddess called Artemis, who was known as the Queen of Heaven. The Ephesians had built a temple to Artemis, and it attracted worshipers from all over the world to Ephesus and became kind of a tourist attraction, so much so that there were silversmiths who made their living making and selling shrines, idols, of Artemis. Acts 19 also tells of cases of those who were possessed by evil spirits in the city. Some who empowered their hosts to physically beat up those who were trying to cast out the demons in a misguided way. We're then told of how many of the believers confessed and repented of practicing magic arts, of their trying to influence demonic spirits to work for their good or for the harm of their enemies, which what was really going on was that the demonic spirits were influencing them away from any understanding of the God who made them. So there seems to have been a need for Paul to demonstrate the superior power of God over evil spirits in this city. And we see him doing that in Acts 19. So Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, we are told that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So through those mighty works, God was showing the power and the authority that Jesus had as the risen and ascended Lord. It also shows us that Paul had brought the gospel right into contested territory. The prince of the power of the air had a strong foothold in that city. There was a dark, demonic influence there, and one of the main concerns of the people was in regard to power. Was the power of Jesus, whom Paul was proclaiming, a greater power than the powers of the spirits that they knew? Would the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ be able to set them free from the power and influence that the devil held over them in that city? So in the last petition of his prayer here at the end of chapter 1, Paul said he prayed that the believers who were still in the midst of the city would know, again, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Paul just piles up words in this prayer to describe the greatness of God's power. Immeasurable greatness, he says, or incomparably great power, as the NIV has it, or the exceeding greatness of his power, as the King James puts it. He wants them to know this power. So then he wants to point to a demonstration of it in a way that they can all recognize how great it actually is. Yesterday, as I drove my family to a basketball tournament, my wife was a little shocked to hear that we were listening to a baseball game. A baseball game in February. Yes, yesterday was the first spring training game of the year for my Milwaukee Brewers, so of course we were listening to it with a smile on my face. And I could tell you here that you know, my team has this supremely great power hitter on their roster this year. I could talk about how great his power is, about how far he can hit home runs, about how many home runs he is predicted to hit this year. But unless I can point to a demonstration of his home run hitting power, unless I can show you his home run stats in the big leagues last year, and even show you some authenticated highlights of him hitting home runs out of major league ballparks, you shouldn't be very impressed at all. Because just talk is cheap, right? You can talk all day about how great someone is unless they see his power. You won't know about it. You won't believe it. So Paul gives a demonstration of this great power of God for the Ephesians so that they can know that, that God truly has this great power and that it is exceedingly great. And how does he do it? Well, he points back to the greatest demonstration of God's power that he had displayed for the salvation of his people. A demonstration of the power of God that he worked in Christ. Again, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's not denying that there are spiritual or magical powers in the world. I'm sure these Ephesian converts have probably seen some strange and amazing things take place in their city, just like many people might testify to that today, that there are powers out there. There are powers at work. But what we are to see and know here is that God has immeasurably greater power than any others. And he has used that immeasurably great power for you in your salvation. When he raised back to life the crucified Messiah, whose lifeless corpse had been lying in a tomb. And he then raised him physically all the way up to heaven and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Therefore, we never need to fear. Whatever power any evil force might use against us, God's power is greater, immeasurably, exceedingly, incomparably greater. And secondly, verses 20 through 22, we see the ascension and all-encompassing authority of Christ. Again, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet. Ephesus was a city not unlike one of our cities. They had a diverse population. They had businesses. They had a theater and other places where large groups of people would gather. They had religious sites, again, the primary one being the temple to Artemis, the goddess of heaven. And they had rulers, officials, courts, judges, governors, or proconsuls, as they were called. And their proconsul had authority. He had authority over them, but he represented their ultimate authority, which was Caesar, also known as the Roman Emperor. And the church was in a severe minority in Ephesus and all other cities within the Roman Empire. And in many places, Christians were despised. They weren't fully Roman. You know, they refused to participate in the honoring of the Roman gods. And then they wouldn't confess that Caesar was Lord. And they also wouldn't participate in the worship and the giving of sacrifices for the city's local deities, like the worship of Artemis here in Ephesus. The big complaint that the silversmiths had about them is that they were saying, gods made with hands are not gods at all. So they were hated because they were not only no longer purchasing these handheld idols and trinkets from these idol makers, but they were thought to be responsible for any lack of sales that these idol makers may have experienced. They might have felt pretty small, maybe alone and quite vulnerable in such a city, which any faithful Christian could also feel today in the world that we all live in. Consider the impact that those who were in authority over them had over their lives. I mean, what they had to pay for taxes, where and when they could gather for worship, whether or not they could own property, and whether or not they would be protected if high-ranking officials over them decided it would be better if they were driven out of the cities or even killed. which is what ended up happening not too many years after this letter was written in most of the Roman Empire. So therefore, Paul seeks to encourage these believers. He wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage us, who also are a great minority in a society that ignores and overlooks evangelical Christianity with some regularity. So he reminds them of the place of highest authority that their Lord Jesus has ascended to. And thus, because they are united with him, that in reality they also have ascended with him to that highest place. Again, verse 20 through 22, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Seated him at his right hand. As it says here, the right hand of God is, I should use this hand, the right hand of God is the position of supreme honor and divine power. As one scholar put it, this is coronation language here. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was ascending to his rightful place on his throne to rule as king. Paul is pointing us back to the messianic psalm, Psalm 110, which Jesus also quoted about himself in the Gospels. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God has placed Jesus at this place of highest honor. God has honored him above all others. Therefore, all of creation, including you and I and our loved ones and neighbors, ought to honor Jesus Christ as King above all others. The song that we sang just a few moments ago with that refrain, you are my King, would have been better if it had said, you are the King. Jesus is the King. Then it goes on, in the heavenly places. This is a term which refers to the dimension in which all spiritual powers and beings exist. Either those who are good and who serve the Lord, or those who are hostile to God's purposes for his people and his creation. We are given slight glimpses of this realm in places like Daniel in chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel, and in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant so he could see the vast angel army in chariots of fire that far outnumbered the Syrian army which had surrounded the city in order to capture the prophet. Paul is saying the Lord Jesus has been given authority, not just over all the powers and authorities on earth, but also over all spiritual beings in the heavenly places as well. As he stacks up words to make that point in verses 21 and 22, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet. In the day-to-day life of the average person in Ephesus at this time, Jesus Christ was nothing. The name of Jesus meant nothing. Most hadn't even heard of him. If they had, then they would only know him as some poor Jewish radical that the Romans crucified in Jerusalem several years ago. But to them, what really mattered, what was really significant, was what was going on in Rome. What Caesar's latest decisions and plans were. Or when the next religious festival celebrating Artemis or Dionysius would be in their own city. That's what was relevant. That's what was most significant to them. And how about our time and our place here? What or who is big in the minds and hearts of the average person in our community, in our country? What names do our big media sources focus most of their attention on? And thus hold up to us as being those who are most important to know. Right now, you just scan the headlines and you'll see President Trump. You'll see Nancy Guthrie, Savannah Guthrie, Alyssa Liu, Ilya Milanen. They're big names. They are important, significant people, we are told. Or how about Jeffrey Epstein? It seems to our news media, there is no more significant name than his right now. They are all a very big deal. We need to pay attention to them. That's what we are being told every single day. But what about the name of Jesus? How often do you hear his name? How often is Jesus mentioned in the lead story of the nightly news? How often is the name Jesus mentioned in a headline? We hear every single day the words that our president has said. He is quoted by countless news outlets in every single news broadcast. But what about the words of Jesus? When are his words discussed? When is he quoted? Which words are we told are far more significant to us? You see, Paul is just pointing to something for us here, something that we need to realize. He's trying to reorient our understanding of reality. Because if we aren't deliberately seeking to be shaped by what the Bible says, our understanding of reality will be warped. We will be duped and deceived by the spiritual forces that are at enmity with God in the heavenly places. We'll be lured into thinking that the names we hear about every day really are the most significant people we ought to know and listen to. But the reality is, Jesus is the one who is actually far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. We are to know this so we can be encouraged that the one who is for us in this world, the one who is on our side, the one who has our back, is the one who has all authority over everything and everyone, not just now, but also in the age to come. He is the son of David. He is the promised king of David's line, whose kingdom will never come to an end. And he is, and his rule is both now and not yet. He reigns in heaven now, and he will one day reign upon the earth in the age that is yet to come. God has put all things under his feet, even though we know that all of his enemies have not yet been fully and finally defeated. As Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This hasn't taken place yet, and so his rule as king has not yet been fully consummated. But Paul speaks this way because he wants us to know he is talking about a future certainty. For if God has already shown his immeasurably great power when he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand, there is indeed no doubt that he will also, when the time comes, completely put an end to all of our enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself. That is the reality. And Jesus is at the center of it all. And yet, he never gets mentioned. He never gets talked about. Hardly ever, even by those who believe that all this is true. Thirdly here, verses 22 and 23, we'll look at Christ and the church. Christ and the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If Paul's goal was to encourage this church in Ephesus with all that he has been telling them in the opening chapter of this letter, and I think it was, I am not sure you could find a better way to have done so than by what we see in these last two verses here. He has just sought to encourage them by revealing the greatness and supremacy of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, and now he happily points out the remarkable significance of the church, not just their local church, but the church as a whole, the church Catholic, that is, the worldwide church, made up of all those who have been rescued and redeemed by their faith in Jesus Christ. For he says in verse 22, God gave him as head over all things, that is, the one who is the head over all things, King Jesus, the one who is seated at God's right hand, God gave him to the church. In another glorious chapter, full of rich and powerful gospel truth, Romans chapter 8, Paul there says that God, or if God is for us, that is, the church, if God's for us, the church, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that is, us all who are part of the church, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is, all things that we will need to continue to love him, to continue to serve him, and remain faithful to him all the way until the end, when we will be conformed to the image of Christ. In order to be saved from our wretched and sinful condition, in order to redeem us from our slavery to sin and to justify us so that we could not be condemned, God gave us his Son to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill his righteous law for us, to die the death of a condemned sinner for us in our place, and then to rise again as the first fruits of the resurrection for us, so that we who follow him in faith would be certain that we will also be raised as he was. God gave Christ to the church as its Savior. As we reread here in Ephesians, God also has given Christ to the church as its protector. For he is the one who is the head over all the forces and authorities of the universe that are hostile to the church. They will not be able to overpower or ultimately deceive the church, because God gave us his Son as our protector. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. God gave him to the church to make us his people. But that's not all. We are also told that the church is his body, the fullness of him, that is, of Christ, who fills all in all. Here Paul encourages us more by pointing once again to the church's union with Christ. That union is so strong that the church is known as Christ's body. Paul's first introduction to this reality came when the Lord Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. As Paul, who went by the more Hebrew name then of Saul, was on his way to arrest and imprison more Christians. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus first said to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What Saul was doing to members of Christ's church, he was also doing to Jesus Christ himself. How? Because the church is his body. Our union with Christ is so real that what happens to the church happens to him. And what happens to Christ will also happen to us. And as the church has spread out from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so Christ is filling all in all. Wherever the church goes, through its missionaries, through church planting, through gospel proclamation, there Christ goes as well. Now, just to be clear, Paul is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church here, nor is he talking about just one certain type of church denomination, or even one local church for that matter, but the worldwide church made up of all those who have been born again through their living, obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ within all kinds of different local churches. Listen to how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message paraphrase of the New Testament. He says, "The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence." So, brothers and sisters, even though the world is not impressed with Christ or his church, we are to know that it is actually at the very center of what God is currently doing in the world. The church is not irrelevant. You are not irrelevant if you are part of the church. God will and is using you to make more disciples and to encourage and build up week by week through your teaching, prayers, and conversations. By just simply showing up Sunday by Sunday, you are building up his body. You are encouraging one another, those whom God has called to go out and proclaim the glory of Christ and the gospel. So what you're doing here is not pointless, but is serving God's purpose for the world. You really should remind yourself and each other of that more and more. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed and humbled as we've meditated on these words this morning, amazed at your power, and humbled that you would give the one who is head over all things to the church, to us, and that we are his body. Oh Lord, I pray that you truly would help us to know this each day and to go out into our lives, go out into the world that you have placed us in, and to be his body, to speak for him, to call people to repentance and faith, to proclaim your gospel and your glory. Lord, I pray that you would empower us to do this. In the name of Jesus, amen.